morning. Acts chapter 5. We're going to use this passage here as a little bit of a springboard this morning to talk about making sense of suffering. Let me start by just making the statement that God's good. That God's good. I'm going to share a couple of my favorite verses in all the Bible with you. I use them often from the pulpit. Psalm 84, 11, and 12, the Bible says, "The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." Verse number 12, it says, "O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusteth in thee." Over in the New Testament, the book of James, chapter number 1, and verse number 17, the Bible says this, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." We could jump back to the Old Testament. Look at Psalm 23, verse number 1. The Bible starts by saying, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." In other words, the psalmist sets the stage by saying, since the Lord is my shepherd, since he's going to lead me and guide me and feed me and care for me, the psalmist says, I don't lack anything. I don't lack now, and I will not lack. In fact, he sums up this entire psalm in verse number 6 by saying, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me, shall pursue me, shall hunt me down all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Church, as we start this morning, I think it's so important that we remember unequivocally, without asterisk, without question, without need of recount, God is good. God is good. God is good. But you know, in our practical life, that presents us a question. Because since God is good, not if God is good, since God is good, why do bad things happen? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen to good people who serve God? Why, since God is good, does sometimes even serving God lead to grief? Has anybody else ever asked that question this morning? I have. Why? How do I reconcile the fact that since God is good and I love him and want to serve him, how do I reconcile the fact that I suffer so in this life? Now, I got to be honest with you this morning. That's always an encouraging thing for a preacher to say from behind a pulpit, right? I need to be honest like I'm not other times, but at any rate, maybe I won't use that phrase as much. But I got to be honest with you this morning. I really struggled inside about preaching this message. In my flesh and on my heart, it felt a little too on the nose, because the reality is there's a lot of people struggling today. Even this week, I have talked with people and met with people who are dealing with deep, deep, deep hurt, deep, deep heartache, deep, deep suffering. And when I, you know, the way the Lord kind of leads me to plan my messages is we have planned out and worked through essential Christianity. I think this is our 10th or 11th message in the series. And when I laid this out 3 or 4 months ago, when the Lord led me to put this passage and to put this message on this date, I had no idea that the Sharp family was going to be with us this morning. I had no recognition that this was the Sunday after a national presidential election. I had no way of knowing that just this past Thursday, our county would be moved to red in the coronavirus thing, and cases spiking in our community, and things happening, and I had no idea. I had no idea when the Lord put this message on this date that we would be where we are. And I got to be honest, as I was finishing it up this week, I struggled with it. I sat down in Miss Tammy's office, and I said, I just don't know if I can do it. It just feels so on the nose. But the reality is we're here not because the Sharp family is here, not because there's been a presidential election, not because you've talked to me, and not because of coronavirus. We're here because this is where the Lord has us. And several months ago, this is where the Lord knew where we would need to be today. And so we're going to be looking at this today. And for a few minutes, then, I want to take the end of Acts chapter 5, and I want to use it as a springboard to help us talk about, to help us understand, to help us make sense of suffering. And as Christians, we need to have a biblical understanding of suffering, because as Jesus told us, in this world you shall have tribulation. In the world, you're going to have trouble, and in the world, you're going to suffer. And really, you look at the New Testament as a whole, and what you'll come to find is over and over and over again, rightly understanding suffering, and even suffering rightly, is essential to our Christianity. Making sense of suffering. So let's look at this morning. I know it's not the happy-go-lucky pick-me-up you maybe were looking for right away. And if you're visiting with us this morning, I promise all our services are not this emotional, okay? But you know what? I'm looking forward to what God has for us this morning. Amen. Look with me at verse number 40 of Acts chapter 5. The Bible says this. And when they had agreed, that's the Sanhedrin. That's the council that the apostles had been arrested by and were giving testimony before. And when they had agreed, when they called the apostles and had beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Let's start this morning by talking about, number one, a reality of suffering. A reality of suffering. In the passage here, we see the apostles were beaten. The word beaten, it has the idea that they were flogged. They were whipped with a whip that they would use back in that day. It was typically a leather whip with at least three prongs. At the end of each of the different tails of the whip, there would either be a piece of metal or a piece of bone. And the Jewish tradition, according to verses out of the Old Testament, they could whip them 40 lashes. Minus one. So 39 times they could whip them with this thing. And beat them they did. You could imagine the aim was the back, but in 39 times the aim is probably not always true. And so these apostles had been beaten. Had been beaten and beaten and beaten, and it won't pretty. 39 times they had been whipped by the council. Here in Acts chapter 5, verse 40, we see the apostles truly begin to suffer for Jesus' sake. You know, it causes us to pause and to kind of really consider suffering in this world. Pause and consider suffering in this life. You know, suffering in this life is very real. It is. The apostles here suffer for Jesus' name, as all who truly follow Christ will. If you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you will suffer for Jesus' name. He said in the Gospels over and over and over again. We'll look at one from John chapter 15. Jesus said this, and we'll begin in verse number 20, if you would. He said, "Remember the word that I said unto you, that the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they have kept my saying, they will keep yours." Verse number 21. "But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." Jesus promised the servant's not greater than the master. If they persecuted me, they are going to persecute you. The Apostle Paul summed it up towards the end of the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter number 3 and verse number 12, where he said, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." You think about this with me. When Jesus called us to follow him, what did he call us to take up? A cross. Take up our cross. Our cross of shame. Our cross of suffering, and follow him. The cross is not a picture of a happy-go-lucky life. The cross is not the picture of unlimited suckers and lollipops. The cross is not the picture of blooming sunny meadows. The cross is a picture of suffering. When Jesus called us to follow him, he called us to take up our cross. You think about this. When we hitch our wagon to Jesus, we are hitching our wagon to the man of sorrows. And acquainted with you. Aren't you glad you came to church this morning? We have hitched our wagon to the man of sorrows. You live for Jesus Christ and you will not be accepted by this world. You live for Jesus Christ and they will hold it against you at school, young people. You live for Jesus Christ and they will hold it against you at work, adults. You live for Jesus Christ and they will look at you weird in the neighborhood, families. You live for Jesus Christ and you will suffer for his name. You know, all who truly follow the Lord Jesus Christ suffer for his name. But the reality, broader than that specifically, is the reality that we all suffer the effects of this fallen, mortal world. We all suffer in this life. You know, the Apostle Paul, he mentions in 2 Corinthians his thorn in the flesh. the messenger of Satan that was sent to buffet him. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 7. He said, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelation, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." And we don't know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. We don't know what sickness or infirmity or illness or distress it might have been. But we do see how he described it. He said it was a thorn. It was a stake that was driven through him. It was the messenger of Satan to buffet him. That word buffet, Baptists, don't get excited. That's not buffet, okay? That's not where we're heading after church. This is buffet. It means literally to hit with a closed fist. We all suffer in this fallen world. We suffer sickness and we suffer shame and we suffer separation and we suffer loss. Suffering is real. Suffering is painful. Job said in Job 14 verse number 1 that man born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Can I start this morning as we talk about a reality of suffering? There is a false idea out there running around in a lot of pulpits. It's often termed the prosperity gospel, that if we just believe and we just have enough faith that we'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise in Jesus. And if we just believe, everything in this life is just going to be absolutely wonderful. The prosperity gospel is not the gospel of Jesus. The prosperity gospel is heresy. It's heresy. You know, it's this idea that I just need enough faith, or I just need to, from my inner strength, block out these outer influences. I remember one time, as the kids were a little bit younger, when they used to jump on me all the time and wrestle, I mean, you sit on the ground, and that was like invitation to try to beat the tar out of dad. And that was the invitation to try to get new chokeholds and try to do new gymnastic springs off the shoulder. And so it was one of those nights, and I had sat down, and the kids were bouncing all over me, and I decided this night, you know what, I'm just going to sit here, I'm going to man up, I'm going to tense up, and they can do whatever they want. And I mean, one of them was even up on my shoulders, jumping up and down, and I just sat there. And they said, "How do you do that?" And I remember I made the comment, I said, "Well, what you don't understand is I have inner strength. You see, my inner strength, there's nothing you can do to me on the outside that can affect the strength I have on the inside." Right about that time, I caught a knee to the back of the head. I felt it in my teeth, and my inner strength was gone. But you know, there's a false theology out there that just says, you know what? If long as you have it in here, nothing out here can hurt. No, no, no. This life hurts. We live with the reality of suffering. And suffering's not something we seek. And suffering is not something we ask for. Something is not something that's a matter of weak faith. But it is something, and this is where the rubber begins to meet the road for you and I as believers. It is something that God often allows, even gifts to us for his purpose. Look what Paul said again, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse number 7. He said, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelation, there was given to me." There was, you could even translate that word, gifted to me. Now, that's not the kind of gift I want under the tree. But a reality of suffering that we face in this life is sometimes, though we don't seek it, though we don't ask for it, it's not a matter of weak faith, it's not a matter of our bad behavior. Sometimes in this life, God allows even gifts, suffering to us. Why? Why? Why does God allow even gift suffering to believers? You know, you look back at Acts chapter 5, and you see the apostles had literally gotten the snot beat out of them. They were bloodied and they were bruised. They were sore. They were shamed. And their immediate response in verse number 41 was that they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. You see, the apostles had come to realize something. They had come to realize something by following the Lord Jesus Christ for those 3.5 years. They had come to realize something by the work that the Holy Spirit had even begun to do in their hearts and lives. They had come to realize that God uses suffering and that God allows thorns for a number of purposes in our lives, even for our spiritual growth. You know, here the apostles realized and the apostles began to rejoice because when they shared his suffering, they began to realize, hey, in sharing his suffering, we begin to share his glory. In fact, Peter would eventually write in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 10, he said this, 1 Peter chapter number 5 and verse 10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. That the eternal glory of Jesus Christ is coming. It has been prepared for you and I to share in that with him, to be joint heirs with Christ. But now, while we wait for that, while we allow his work of being made perfect and establishing and strengthen us, we have to suffer a while. Paul said this in Philippians 3 and verse number 10. He said this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. If there is something in our lives that is accomplished spiritually, when you and I share in his sufferings, we share in his presence and in his power and in his glory. And the apostles rejoiced in that. You see, God uses suffering and he uses thorns and he uses these things, trials, test our spiritual strength. Do you know how weightlifters get stronger? They lift heavier weights. Do you know how athletes get better at their craft? They face more stiff competition. Do you know how people advance in their education or advance in their career? That they take on challenges. And just in the physical realm, as we can do that, trials test our spiritual strength, build our spiritual muscles. Trials and thorns and sufferings in this life, they wean us from worldly desires. They enliven our hope of heaven. How many of you this morning realize after you've been through a thing or two in life, heaven seems a whole lot sweeter? They enliven our hope for heaven, our hunger for heaven. They teach us to value the blessings. You go through some things in life and you learn to appreciate the true blessings that God has given you. They, sufferings that is, enable us to help others. They enable us to help others. As Paul put it, that we may be able to comfort others with the comfort wherewith we have been given. When you've suffered a little bit, when you've been through some things in life, you realize an enlarged capacity to love and help others because you begin to identify with them in their suffering. One of the ways that's been most vividly illustrated in my life is I've never been a terribly emotional person. And then about 5-6 years ago, I went through the whole cancer thing and all that went with that. And it's like ever since then, I used to be able to just, whatever. But now it's like I watch a commercial on TV and it's, you know, St. Jude's or something. I mean, it doesn't get 2 seconds in and I'm like, oh, I'm not crying, Amy. Turn channel. Why? Because when you've been through some things, God enlarges some things. Your ability to help others in their times. And so you think about it. It strengthens our faith. You think about it. God uses this to wean us from worldly desires. You think about this, God uses this to enliven our hope of heaven. It uses this to teach and value the blessings. And God uses sufferings to enable us to help others. God uses sufferings to produce endurance. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse number 3, Paul puts it this way. He says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us, understanding that all of that starts with tribulation, trouble, suffering. And we understand this, not only is there a reality to suffering, but for those of us who know the Lord, for those of us in Christ, there is also a reason in suffering. You know, if you're not in the Lord this morning, you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you've never been born again, and this life is all that you have. Brother, if this life is all that we have, the Bible says we are of all men most miserable. But if we know the Lord and we are in Christ and we see his hand at work in our lives, that even in the sufferings, that in Christ there is a reason in suffering as God uses it to accomplish these things in our lives. But can I point out this morning, I think one of the main things that God wants to accomplish in our hearts and lives through suffering, mainly trials and troubles and sufferings, humble us. They humble us. Can I put it this way? The path to humility is often paved with suffering. The path to humility is often paved with suffering. This was God's purpose in Paul's life. Look back at 2 Corinthians 12 and verse number 7 again. The Bible says this. It says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, to beat me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Think about that. Let's let that sink down into our hearts and minds for a minute. The Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, two times in one verse said, you know what God is using this for in my life? God is using this in my life to keep me humble. Let me ask you this. If the Apostle Paul needed to be kept humble, how much more so Alan Holmes? You know, humility is a defining trait of a blessable Christian. What does the Bible say? God resists the proud but gives grace unto the humble. Humility is the defining trait of a blessable Christian. One of the most vivid examples, I think, in Scripture of this is the Apostle Peter. When Jesus began to teach them that he was going to go and he was going to be betrayed and he was going to be crucified there in Jerusalem, the Bible says in Luke 22, beginning in verse number 31, that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "No, Lord, no, it's not going to be that way. Lord, it's not going to happen that way. You're not going to go. You're not going to die." And the Bible says that Jesus pulled him aside and said, "Simon, Satan, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." Pause right there, if you would, for me, Liz, there on verse number 31. And so the Lord says, "Simon, Simon, look, Satan wants you. Satan wants to take you. He wants to sift you. He wants to ruin you." Now, what I kind of expect on the other end, in my mindset, is for Jesus to say, "But don't worry, Peter. I told him no. I said, I rebuke you, devil. You can't have Peter. You can't have him. You can't touch him. I've protected him. And Peter, don't worry. I kicked the old devil to the curb for you. And you're going to go. You're going to do great things. Peter, you're it, buddy. You're going to get up and preach. And it's going to be awesome. It's going to be awesome, awesome, awesome. Peter, it's going to be great. You got this, man." It's kind of in the back of my American mind what I feel I want Jesus to say to me, right? But what does Jesus actually say to Peter? In verse number 32, he says this, "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brother." In other words, Jesus says, "Peter, Satan wants you. Satan wants you. He wants to undermine you. He wants to cause you great trouble. And Peter, you know what? To a certain extent, he's really going to do that." He says, "But I have prayed for you that through your testing, your faith fail not." What happened? You remember there at the end of the book of John, after Peter had denied the Lord three times, when Peter and the other disciples, they went a fishing on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus showed up, and Jesus confronted Peter, and Jesus asked the question and said, "Peter, do you love me?" In that moment, was Peter the Lord? You know I love you, you're the best, and I'm going to do this and this and this. Was Peter that same man? No. Peter could almost not even bring himself to say, "Lord, you know that I love you." What had happened? You see, in Peter's testing, Peter had been made humble. And then you see humble Peter, 2 months later, stand up in the city of Jerusalem and say, "Men and brethren, hear this day that the Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised and now commands all men to repent and believe." What made Peter usable was Peter had been taught to be humble. You know, anything other than true humility is a work of the flesh. Anything other than true humility is the work of the wicked one. You know, why was Satan cast out of heaven? We see a clip of that in Isaiah chapter number 14. Because he said, "I will ascend into the most. I will be like the Most High. I will ascend. I will make my throne." You can run those verses, Isaiah 14, 12 through 15 up there. I. What was Satan's sin? What was that original sin? It was P-R-I-D-E. Pride. You think about the fall of man. What was the root of the fall of man? Well, it was the recognition that according to what the devil said in Genesis 3 and verse number 5, Genesis 3 and verse number 5, where the serpent said, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." What was at the heart of man's first sin? Well, it was P-R-I-D-E, pride. I even think about the devil's man, the Antichrist, in the last days. And we get an image of him in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, beginning in verse 3, where the Bible says that the son of perdition, the man of sin, be revealed. Verse number 4, the Bible says this of him, "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or all that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing that he is God." What is that defining trait of the Antichrist? It's going to be what? P-R-I-D-E, pride. You know, for those of us who know Christ, there is a reason in our suffering. It strengthens our faith. It weans us from worldly desires. It enlivens our hope of heaven. It causes us to appreciate the blessings. It helps us to help others. It helps to produce endurance. But most importantly, suffering serves to humble us. And humility, hallelujah, makes us blessable. Christian, I don't know where we all sit this morning, but here's what the Bible needs for us. Here's what we need to understand this morning, that there is a reason for the refiner's fire. There is a reason in the refiner's fire. We see a reality of suffering this morning. We see a reason in suffering. Look with me at verse number 41, and we'll read 41 and 42 of Acts chapter 5 very quickly. The Bible says this, "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus." So not only do we see a reality of suffering, not only do we see a reason in suffering, but I want us to see, thirdly, as we try to make sense of suffering, I want us to see a response to suffering. You know what the apostles did? The apostles rejoiced. Rejoiced that they could suffer for the Lord. The apostles rejoiced that they were allowed, that they were counted worthy, that they were gifted the opportunity to suffer for Jesus' name. Then the Bible says the apostles went back to work. They incessantly and insistently and instructively preached Jesus. They preached him publicly in the temple. They preached him privately from house to house. So what is the Christian's response to suffering? Well, church, it has to start. It has to start by you and I having a heart focused on the one who never fails. You know what they weren't doing? They weren't walking back comparing battle wounds. They weren't walking back trying to figure out how they could undermine the authority of the Sanhedrin. What were they doing? They were walking back with their hearts absolutely fixed on the one who doesn't change. You know, a lot of things about this life fail and fade. You think about it. In time, your car will fail you. In time, your house will fail you. In time, your body will fail you. You know, there's a great, while we're talking about encouraging passages of Scripture, you should go over to the one in Ecclesiastes. It's kind of like the poem of the senior saint. I was going to say old age, but that wouldn't be good. So the poem of the senior saint, and it talks about the eyes growing dim and the teeth chattering and the joints creaking and not being able to sleep and all these things. In time, guess what? Your body is going to fail you. Relationships are going to fail you. People are going to fail you. Your finances are going to fail you. Human governments are going to fail you. In life, stuff is going to fail you. Stuff is going to fade. And the reality is if our focus is on those things, our joy and our peace and our purpose and our stability will be as stable as those things are. I don't know about you, but I don't want my joy to be as stable as my health. The apostles had a focused heart. So what do we do when we suffer? Get your heart focused on the one who never fails. And rest in faith. God doesn't fail us. God doesn't fade. God doesn't withhold. God doesn't hold out. God doesn't forget. God doesn't fail. And here's my advice, lean in. I heard it said recently, and I repeated it recently. Lean in. Lean into the things of God. Lean into the Word of God. Lean into the songs of the faith. Lean into the body of Christ. Lean into the things of God. Just lean in. And so what is a Christian's response to suffering? Number one, a heart focused. Number two, hands that are faithful. The Bible says that they went back to teaching and preaching, to doing the ministry God had given them. I'm going to tell you what, so long as God gives you life, so long as God gives you breath, you have a ministry to do. I heard an illustration one time of a preacher who had a nursing home ministry, and you know, a lot of times in nursing home ministries, you go there to be an encouragement, and they end up being the encouragement to you. And so if you've ever done it, you know that to be the truth. But from time to time, there'll be people who really struggle, who you'll have the opportunity to really be a blessing to. And the question was asked of the preacher by an older lady who loved the Lord and knew the Lord. Preacher, why won't the Lord just let me go home? I've been here for X number of years, and I can't walk like I used to, and I can't sing like I want, and I can't talk like I want, and I can't read like I want. I can't do any of these things that I think I need to do. Why does the Lord still have me here? And the preacher looked down at her and said, well, let me ask you this. Can you say, praise the Lord? And she said, well, yeah, praise the Lord. He said, no. Can you say from the heart, praise the Lord? She kind of got it. And she said, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And I'm going to tell you what, even if the ministry God has given us is to simply follow the admonition of Scripture to let everything that hath breath praise ye the Lord, let's stay at it. Let's stay at it. long as God gives us breath, God gives us ministry. Remain faithful. You know, from a human standpoint, we may never be able to make sense of suffering. We may never be able to make sense of why that person walked out of our life. We may never be able to make sense of why me, why this diagnosis, why now. We may never be able to make sense of why is this happening, or why did this happen with my job. We may never be able to make sense of why people despise and reject us, mock us, shame us for following Jesus Christ. Humanly speaking, we may never be able to make sense of it, but understanding rightly suffering and understanding how to suffer rightly, Christian, is essential to our Christianity. I think the Apostle Paul is a great example of this, just like these apostles in Acts chapter 5. You know, in 2 Corinthians, he lays his heart wide open. For those of you who may not know, 2 Corinthians in large part is written to defend Paul's very ministry, because that church of Corinth who he loved, that church of Corinth who he worked at for many, many days, that church of Corinth who he sacrificed for, that church of Corinth had been turned against him. And at this point in his ministry, the Apostle Paul was writing to this church he loved who was attacking him. They were attacking his integrity. They were attacking his loyalty to Christ. They were attacking the Apostle Paul's ability to lead, the Apostle Paul's ability to make decisions. They were even attacking his character and his credentials. On top of that, in 2 Corinthians, Paul pulls back the curtain and reveals that thorn in the flesh that we've read about a couple times, that messenger of Satan who buffeted him. Paul here had suffered greatly and was suffering. What we learn here from the Apostle Paul, what we learn from the testimony of the apostles is simply this. God doesn't always change our situation by removing the persecution or the suffering. He doesn't. As much as I would like him to, he does not. God doesn't always change our situation by removing the persecution or affliction. Rather, God often changes our situation by adding a new ingredient to it. His grace. You see, if we go a little farther in 2 Corinthians chapter number 12, look at verse number 7, if you would. The Bible says this: lest I should be exalted of measure through the abundance of revelation, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Verse number 8, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice that he might depart from me. But he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Do you see it? Do you see it? Verse number 10, the Bible says this: therefore I take, come on church, what is it? Pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. See what Paul says? Paul says, bring on the infirmities, the physical sufferings that we face. Bring on the reproaches, the social suffering that we face. Bring on the necessities, the material sufferings that we face. Bring on the distresses, the emotional suffering that we face. He even says, bring on the persecution, the religious suffering that we face. Why? For in Christ, when I am weak, then I am strong. In other words, God's grace is always greater than my grief. Can you say that with me this morning? God's grace is always greater than my grief. You know, this morning, I can't say that I'm on that level. I cannot say with the Apostle Paul, I take pleasure in. I'm not there. But you know what? Every one of us can rejoice today, that as you and I try to make sense of the suffering that we face, it always leads back to a gracious God. So here's the invitation this morning. That suffering, that burden, that shame, that reproach, that necessity, that uncertainty, that thing that weighs you down, the thing that keeps you up, the thing that breaks you and burdens you. Some of us this morning need to release it. We need to cast our care upon Him because He cares for us. Some of us this morning need to refocus because our perspective has been so consumed by this thing that we've completely lost sight of the God who promises to work all things for our good. Some of us this morning need to just get with God and ask for His grace to remain steadfast, always unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Making sense of suffering always comes by making much of our great and gracious God. This morning, just before we go to a time of invitation, I would like to give this invitation as well. If you're here without Christ, you're here and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, come to Him, receiving His work for you on the cross of Calvary, receiving that as God's free gift, salvation. I'm going to tell you, there is no making sense of your suffering until you have received His for you. If you're here this morning and you don't know for sure that if you died today, you'd go to heaven, I implore you, I beg you, get it settled. What is this life? It's even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Get it settled today. None of us are promised tomorrow.